If you wish, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. The text has to do with the time in Christ's life when he was standing before Pilate, the Roman governor. He had been brought there by the envy and jealousy of the Jews. And so he's standing before Pilate. You look at verse 11, and Pilate asked him, he said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He said to him, "It is as you say." And when you read John's account, you see there was a further extended discussion about the nature of his being a king. It was very clear he was not claiming to be a king in any way to threaten the political nature of Pilate or Caesar, but rather he was a king of truth, and Pilate understood that there was no threat that Jesus made to the political system. And so, down in verse 15, we're actually picking up after another event. Pilate doesn't know what to do with him. He knows he's innocent, but it's a political crisis for Pilate because these Jews had an impact on Roman government and on Pilate's relationship to the Roman government. He heard that he was a Galilean, so he said, "Ah, I've got an out." And so he sent him to Herod. That's recorded over in Luke. And so Herod had Jesus stand before him. He also found no guilt in him, and Pilate makes that statement later, that Herod found no guilt in him. Herod held him in contempt and mocked him and sent him back to Pilate. So now Pilate's facing the problem here. I've got this Jesus standing before me. What do I do with him? And so in verse 15, you see that there was a custom he referred to where a prisoner would be released to the people. And I guess it'd be somewhat like a president today offering pardon to some criminal. And they would do that for the Jewish people. They were holding, as you see in verse 16, a notorious prisoner. When you compare the gospel accounts, you find this guy was an insurrectionist. He had been guilty of murder. He was a robber. And so to release that man, so obviously guilty, would have been quite an act by the Roman government for the Jewish people. But they didn't want that man released. They wanted that man released. They did not want Jesus Christ released. Jesus Christ was innocent. He had never robbed. He had never stole. He had never murdered anybody. But instead of releasing Jesus, the obviously innocent man, both by Pilate's verdict and Herod's verdict, and the people knew that he was not guilty, they wanted Jesus crucified. Verse 18, Pilate knew that for envy they had handed him over. It's interesting also, besides the fact that under Pilate's investigation, he found no guilt in Jesus, Herod found no guilt in Jesus, and now verse 19, his wife came to him and warned him about a dream that she had had and said, "You do not need to have anything to do with that man." And so the pressure's building on Pilate. Here, I've got an innocent man. I know he's an innocent man, but I've got a political situation that may threaten my ability to serve as governor. And so, as politics often do, they get in the way of doing what is right. And so, in verse 22 is the crucial question. You know, he again wanted to release Barabbas. He wanted to release Jesus, but they wanted to release Barabbas. He says, so he's left with Jesus. Well, verse 22, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" That's the question we want to consider today. Pilate had to make a decision. He was at a crossroads. Here's Jesus. You know, when we talk about Jesus, we talk about the historical Jesus. There was a man named Jesus, born of Mary, had half-brothers. He lived in a place far away from here, lived about 33 years. That's not the issue. That man stood before Pilate. The issue had to do with some other things about Jesus, about who he claimed to be. And Pilate now had to make a decision that impacted what he would do with Jesus in view of these claims. His wife had already warned him. He was an innocent man. He knew that. And so what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? Either later in this lesson or another lesson, we'll see what Pilate chose to do, which was a pretty poor road to follow. What I want to note right now is what the Jewish rulers wanted to do with Jesus. You'll see here in Matthew 27, 22 and 23, what they wanted to do with him was get rid of him. They were crying out, crucify him. They wanted him off the planet of the earth. They didn't want to hear his teaching anymore. They did not want to face the challenges that he brought to them. But this wasn't the first time they wanted to destroy Jesus and get him out of their thinking and out of their lives. Look back in John chapter 7. And you see this desire to remove Jesus from their thinking and not have to face the challenges of what he taught and cause them to look at themselves with nothing new. Back in John chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he's unwilling to walk in Judea because of the Jews who were seeking to kill him. Then down in verse 19, he said, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? And the Jews in John is often referring to the Jewish rulers. The Jewish rulers wanted Jesus out of the way. They wanted to do away with him. You know, the question arises, why would they want to kill Jesus? He had not hurt their families. He had not impacted he had not tried to undermine their incomes, except as they might impact it as if they decided to live like they ought to live. But he had not robbed from them. Why did they want to kill the man? Had he hurt them in some way? No. There's an answer as to why they wanted to kill Jesus, and that brings it back down to a practical application to today. Look at two verses with me. One, just turn a page in your Bible to John chapter 8, and let Jesus tell us why they wanted to kill him. John 8:37. He said, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me. Why? Read the rest of the verse. Because my word has no place in you. It wasn't because Jesus was a danger to their families, to themselves, physically, monetarily, politically. That wasn't it. My word, my teaching has no place in you. Now, that might impact their families and decisions they had to make. It might impact what they did about their jobs. But it's the teachings of Jesus that bothered them so much so they wanted him out of the way. You want to kill me. Look at John chapter 15, and Jesus is talking to his apostles on the night of his betrayal and getting them ready to go out and take this same gospel that he's been preaching and teach it to the world. And he warns them that they would be received in the same way that he was. In John chapter 15 and verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. Now note the wording carefully. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours also. So you have a negative and a positive. The negative is persecution. The positive is what? Not simply a lack of persecution. Keep my word. That tells you why he was persecuted. Because they did not want his word. And he's telling his apostles, you go out into the world now and you teach the same thing I taught, and you're going to be treated the same way. People are not going to like you, and they're going to want to get rid of you too. There's a vital, important lesson in this. You cannot separate Jesus Christ from the things that he taught. Whatever those things may be, how uncomfortable they may be, how demanding they may be, just turn a page back in your Bible to chapter 14. He's talking to his apostles about their mission, a mission that would involve difficulty. Their lives would be threatened. Some would even die. But he said in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. The apostles couldn't say, well, we spent 3 years with that guy. We really love him. We really like him. He's our dear friend. And then not do what he said. It just doesn't work. If you love me, you're going to keep my word. And then he says in verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my word. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And you see the not but in that verse. He's not denying his teaching. He's saying it's in perfect harmony with what God the Father teaches. And so you take the Bible in hand from Genesis to Revelation. And people can talk about loving God and loving Christ and being a Christian and how great it is to go to church. But you cannot separate that from the things that are taught in this book. Would people want to do that? Yes, indeed. There are teachings that people are so much not comfortable with today. In Matthew chapter 22, for example, Matthew chapter 22. Jesus was asked the question in verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We could talk about loving Jesus. And people may even try to take a neutral stance to that. Just, okay, there was a man Jesus, and I know what he claimed, and that's okay. But the fact is, Jesus says, God has to be first and foremost in your life, above your job, above your family, above your friends, above life's pursuits, above your careers, above every single thing. Men and women give themselves to their careers. They give themselves to their pursuit of pleasure. They give themselves to building up themselves, either their physical body or their education or their finances. Jesus says you've got to love the Lord your God above every single thing. There are people today who would like to get Jesus out of the picture because that is not the focus of their life. They don't want somebody making rules for them, telling them what they must do and how they must live, what's moral and what's not moral, and what's right, and studying the will of this creator being that they've never seen. And so the idea is to get rid of Jesus. That is, the way that men do it today, they try to deny his deity. They try to deny his historicity. In other words, they'll say, well, there really was no man named Jesus. But if they admit that, they may say, well, he really wasn't the Son of God, and thereby get rid of the teachings that he did. The second commandment, likewise, you shall love your neighbors yourself, is the second greatest commandment. There are so many ramifications of that. That means I can't lie about my fellow man. That means I can't commit adultery with my neighbor's wife. That means I can't steal. That means I can't take that little baby that's in the way because it's deformed and kill it. I can't abort it. I've got to love my fellow man as myself. The only way to get rid of that is get rid of the person who taught that kind of thing, and that's Jesus Christ. And this is why the Jews wanted to eliminate Jesus, is because of his teachings. The same is true today. Men do not like those kind of teachings. Over in Matthew chapter 19, there's many people, folks, that go to church this morning, call themselves Christians. That term Christian is a pretty loose word. That simply means, I believe there was Jesus, I believe he's the Son of God, and that's kind of loose, oftentimes not even knowing what that means. But what about this verse right here, Matthew chapter 19? First of all, verse 6. They ask him if they could divorce their wives, back up in verse 3. And what Jesus said is, no. Verse 6. He said, what therefore God joined together, let no man separate. No, you can't divorce your wife, but she's ugly. But she's mean. But she's not the wife she was when I married her. No, no, no. But I'm unhappy. No. But I want to go to church. I want to think about heaven. I want to be with Christian people. You cannot separate Jesus from this teaching. Verse 9 as well. Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality or sexual immorality or fornication and marries another commits adultery. And they keep on committing adultery as long as they're married to that person. That is not a popular teaching makes many, many, many people uncomfortable. As you know, you work with people who've been married multiple times. What if you told these people, Jesus said, you cannot live with the person you love and you've been married to for 10 years. I disagree with you. Well, don't you love Jesus? I love Jesus, but I don't agree with that. You cannot divorce the two. Jesus said, the reason they want to kill me, the reason they want me out of the picture, is they do not like my teachings. In Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 37, here's another. What is the closest human ties we have? Family, right? And yet Jesus said, he who loves father more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus says, I've got to come before your wife, your daughter, your son, your husband, whoever it may be. Well, I love the Lord and I want to go to church, but I've got this family. I love my wife or husband or son or daughter or brother, whatever it may be. And those are divided apart as if being a Christian is one thing and the teachings of Jesus are something else. Jesus is not around. Nobody can kill him today. So we might think, what's the point of even laboring it? When we see why they wanted to kill Jesus, then it's very applicable. It's because they did not like the things that he teaches, and that's the same today. Well, there was another way that people dealt with Jesus besides trying to kill him. Before that took place, there was something else. Go back to Matthew 22. In Matthew 22, verse 15, this preceded the final effort to destroy him. Verse 15, the Pharisees went out and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And that was indeed to try to get him in a bind where they could bring charges against him and therefore get the Roman government to do something with him. But they were going to try to trap him in his speech. And so they asked him a question that had to do with taxes, and he answered the question in a way that they had no response. The Sadducees, verse 23, decided they'd try it. So the Pharisees had tried it on the question of taxes, a political question that might get him in trouble. The Sadducees decided, we're going to try it on the basis of Scripture. And so we're going to try to see if we can get him in a trap relative to what he teaches about the Scriptures. And so they presented this dilemma, as you see in verse 24, and it's something that is actually taken from the law. If a man dies having no children, his brother, as next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. And that is what the law taught. And so they presented this case where this woman had seven husbands. And so they asked him, they knew he taught that when men die, that someday their bodies would be raised. And these Sadducees didn't believe that. They didn't believe the bodies would be raised and men would be a living being. So they said, okay, if what you teach is true, what's going to happen in the resurrection? Which one of these men is going to get this woman? They thought they presented the dilemma he could not handle. And so they're trying to trap him in using Scripture to do so. And of course, he dealt with that problem as well, and left them speechless as to what they could do about it. But they were trying to take even his own teachings and to ensnare him in it. When you get down to verse 41, the Pharisees tried again, and once again they were embarrassed. Now, again, while we don't have Jesus alive teaching today, we do have the efforts that are made to take the statements that Jesus makes, either that we find difficult or that we find very uncomfortable. And if we're not careful, we find people trying to twist, to ensnare, to make them mean something they never intended. Now, I readily admit there are things that Jesus said that are difficult. And there may be two or three reasons for that. One of them is right here in this text. These people presented a problem about this woman that had been married to seven men, and they asked the question, verse 28, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they had all married her. And then Jesus, for the first time that I'm aware of, revealed that in the resurrection you'll neither marry nor you'll be given in marriage, you'll be as the angels in heaven. That took care of that dilemma. But so far as I know, that had not been revealed before. So, if you were living at that time and a Sadducee came to you and you believed in the resurrection and they presented that problem, you would not have been able to answer that dilemma. You would have simply had to do what Jesus further did when he said, you're mistaken not understanding the scriptures. And then he pointed to the scriptures that God said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And the idea is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still living beings, even though their bodies were in the grave. And so your whole concept, the Sadducees' concept is when men die, that's it. There is no living spirit to enter the body again, which is what the resurrection is. So you could have said, I don't know the answer to that dilemma, but here's what the Bible says, and that's about the best you could have done. Now, there may be other things. I don't know. You know, the Bible, when you think about the Bible, you think that's a pretty thick book, but it's not really. When you compare it, it's covering the history of mankind, and that it's designed to deal with every man, every woman, every race, every culture, and to get them from earth to heaven and to deal with everything they need to know. There's just a lot left unsaid, a lot we'd like to know. And it may be that some of the difficult things that we read in the statements of Jesus or his apostles are difficult because we just don't have data that has been revealed yet. Maybe never revealed. Deuteronomy 29:29, when God, through Moses, was talking to the nation of Israel about their future, and he talked about things that were very uncomfortable to the nation about what would happen to them. And they had no doubt questions about that, but he said, the secret things belong to the Lord. The things that are revealed belong to us and our children to do them. There were things that were not revealed. That's not what they're to spend their time worrying about. It's the things that were revealed. That's where they're to spend their time. So that may be part of it. I don't know. Another reason for these difficult things is the fact is there are just some difficult parts of Scripture. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. Not all Scripture is difficult. That's true. Sometimes people make it difficult. We'll talk about that in just a second. But there are passages of Scripture that are not easy. Romans 9 through 11 is a good example. There's some difficult parts there. And so there are some sections in Hebrews that are not easy. Revelation is a challenge. The book of Ezekiel, particularly the last part, is a real challenge, at least for me. There are some difficult parts of Scripture. There's no question about that. Peter said that Paul wrote some things that are difficult. Verse 16, he said, in his letters, talking about Paul, verse 15, according to the wisdom given to him, and here you see Peter alluding to Paul's inspiration, as we call it, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. So don't tell people every part of the Bible is easy. That's just not true. There are some difficult parts. Fortunately, the part that has to do with how we're saved and giving us the assurance that we can go to heaven, we can understand that. But as we continue to fathom the depths of God's revelation, and we ought to want to do that because the riches are worth it, we're going to find some areas where it may be difficult. There's a third reason why, and it's alluded to right here in this verse. He talks about which the untaught and unstable distort. And This idea of being untaught, and those who were in the auditorium class, I told them they was going to get a double dose, so here it is. The idea of being untaught is more than never having learned the facts of the Bible. Who was the first man? Who was the first woman? Who were their sons? How many books in the Bible? How many apostles? What were their names? Etc. That's all fine and good. And parents and grandparents and teachers in these classes teach their children those things, and that's fine and good, but that's not enough. We need to teach our children, or the students that we may have at our disposal, not only the facts, but how to put them together, what to do with them. We teach sometimes a lesson on the inductive method of establishing authority, where you gather all the facts and you harmonize them. So you've got all these facts. How do they fit together? How do they blend? What's the logical conclusion? And how do you go about gathering facts? And how do you use your Bible to use the context to be sure that you're seeing the things that's there? And how do you put together not only what's in this text, but what's in some other pertinent text? And we've been talking about that in our Bible class on Sunday morning and Wednesday night here in the auditorium. Do your children know how to study the Bible? If they hear something, do they know how to read that and say, wait a minute, I know what to do. And it's not run to the preacher. It's not go get the Church of Christ book on this. It's, okay, let me look at the context. Let me see if I can find some other pertinent text that deal with it. Do your children know how to do that? Folks, there's a lot of people who talk about Jesus and sing about Jesus, and they're just very involved in it, but they don't know the Word of God. They're untaught. Some are unstable. And as a result, you note verse 16, these people can be guilty of distorting the Scripture. It's amazing what people do with Scriptures. I learned the other day, you know, in the book of Revelation talks about the number 666. Well, I got an email the other day from a guy, and he was pointing out that that's probably talking about the emblem on my Toyota vehicle. Boy, I didn't know that. He was serious. That kind of thing. I mean, it's just, what are you going to do with that? And so somebody wants to talk about 666. Where do you start? Go back, read the context. Study Bible harmony. And so, what do you do? Verse 17 and 18. Knowing this beforehand, Peter wanted them to realize there are difficult things and people will do all kinds of things with the Scriptures. Be on your guard so that you're not carried away with the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, look, what's your plan for that? You have a plan to grow? One most vital way is personal Bible study. No question about that. So, I just came back from a 3-week vacation. Here we're out tromping through the woods and going to waterfall, and you get back at night, you're tired. In the morning, you're getting everything ready to go. And then, of course, there's the important priority once in a while that you've got to go into Pigeon Forge and eat some Krispy Kreme donuts, you know, and those kind of very important things. But what I saw happening, it's easy to put Bible study on the back burner. Tomorrow, you put it on the back burner. A week can go by. That can happen in our daily lives. I'm asking, what is our plan? You say, well, I'm going to go to church, go to Bible class. That's helpful. And the reason I know that's a part of a good plan is because that's what God set up in the local church. I know that. Some in this audience today, right now, sitting here, do not take advantage of that. I don't know why. Maybe you think you know enough without it. Maybe you think the Bible classes you go to don't provide anything worth the time you spend. I don't know. That falls upon the role of a teacher to do their very best that they can. But I'm simply asking you, what is your plan? So I just love Jesus. If you love Jesus, you got to love His teachings. You got to want to know His teachings. You got to be careful that you are not ensnared and you don't let someone else ensnare you. And Peter tells you what the answer is. Here, it's not my plan, it's His plan. Holy Spirit's plan. Grow in knowledge. So that's another way to do it. What shall we do with Jesus? Well, look over at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." That's noble, isn't it? To be a follower of Jesus. We use a term, we call it disciples. And that can be used that way, to follow Jesus. But what we're going to see in this text, as well as others, that following Jesus has more to do with than being in the Jesus crowd, as it were. I'll follow you. Okay. Jesus said, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me to go and bury my father." Is there anything wrong with that? I left out a very important word. You see the word I left out? F-I-R-S-T, first. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, it's got to be total commitment. He's got to come first, before family, before anything. Now, what will you do with Jesus? Note again as you keep reading. He said, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." That may seem pretty harsh, but he's driving the lesson home. He's not telling the man it's wrong to bury your father, but it's a matter of priorities. The kingdom of God must be first. Look at verse 61. Another said, "I'll follow you, Lord, but first permit me." See that little word, first? First permit me to say goodbye to those at home. Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." What is the kingdom of God? Is it not the rule of Jesus Christ in the hearts of men with all of its attendant blessings? And he says, you can't share in that. If what you do with Jesus is you give him a high place, but it's not first place. It's behind this, the job, the career, the family, the wife, whatever it may be. Look over at Luke 14. Luke chapter 14. Verse 25. Here you've got some more Jesus followers. Large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me..." And so Jesus wanted to get their attention. So, he said something that wasn't true. Literally. It was true, but not literally. It was true when you understand the figurative meaning. But he stated it literally to get their attention. He wanted to put an exclamation point. He wanted it to be bold and underlined. So he said, "Let me tell you, if you want to follow me, come to me, you've got to hate your father and mother, your wife, your children, your brothers, your sisters, yes, even your own life." Pretty strong. I'll be a Christian. I'll be a follower of Jesus. I don't want to destroy him. I don't want to misuse his teachings, but what will you do with him when it comes to a decision like Pilate had to face? Here's my governorship. Here's my position with Rome. Here I've got an innocent man. He claims to be the king of Israel, the king of truth. What will I do with him? What I do may well affect my political career. What will I do with him? You're going to cross crossroads like that, maybe not politically, but in your family, maybe in your job. What will I do with Jesus? Note in this text, the end of verse 26, he did not say he cannot become my disciple. What he did say was he cannot be, and continue to be. So this is not just talking about somebody deciding, do I need to obey the gospel? That's true. But it's talking about you and me. Every day we live and the decisions we make. What am I going to do with Jesus? If I want to continue to be his disciple, I must continue when I come to these crossroads to give him first and foremost place in my decisions and in my life. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, the apostle was talking about his mission as an apostle. And in chapter 4, when he talked about all the difficulties that he faced because of it. How people mistreated him, the oppressions he went through, the despair sometimes that he faced. Very difficult. But he was determined to acquit himself of the responsibility that he had. Here's the reason. Look at verse 10. One of the reasons. Not the only reason. But it's one he appealed to. And it's this very thing. We've been talking about, what shall I do with Jesus? You come to this crossroads like Pilate. Here he is. Here's what he demands. Someday the table's reversed. Now, I'm at the judgment bar, and Jesus is on the other side. You know what Jesus has got to decide? What am I going to do with you? 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul said, let me start at 9. We also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. That entails all Paul did in his ministry and suffered and gave up to fulfill his ministry. For, here's why Paul said that he felt that way, why he had that mission in life. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We have the freedom, not only in America, but under the God we serve, to make a decision. What am I going to do with Jesus? Just remember, we all have to remember, there's coming a day we'll be held accountable based on that decision or those decisions that we made, and be recompensed for our deeds, whether good or bad. You know, we've been studying in the auditorium class the Synoptic Gospels. Of course, there's four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all have a very common purpose. And that common purpose is not just to tell us about a historical character named Jesus, but it's to tell us the things about him that will cause us to understand who he is and why he came, to understand his majesty, his deity, his purpose, his love, his atoning sacrifice. John says that at the end of his book. John chapter 20, verse 31, he said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing have life in his name. And so everyone who has heard the gospel And I realize there are people in this world who have never heard the gospel. But many, many have. And my guess is that everybody in this building today has heard the gospel. So we've got to make a decision. Is he the Christ, the Son of the living God? That's their purpose. And you know as well as I do that by confessing that, it demands a complete change of life. It demands an acceptance of his will. It demands that you comply with his conditions to believe and be baptized to be saved. If we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's not a question of what church I want to be a member of or what preacher I trust. It's this question. Who is he? And will I comply with his will? In Hebrews chapter 6, these people were Christians. But it had been some time, and they were not, at least some of them, were not living like they used to live. And they weren't active like they used to be active. And he's putting that question before them. In fact, if you look in verse 6, he warns them that if they completely leave Christ, it's somewhat like that song we sang, not exactly, but it's somewhat like that. He said, you crucify to yourselves the Son of God afresh. That's how serious it is. But I want you to know what he points to in verse 10 following. God is not so unjust as to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward his name, that is, toward who he is, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. That's one way to demonstrate I love Jesus. Remember we said it has to do not only with him but his teachings. And he did teach. I better be concerned about his disciples. And he says, you showed your love for Jesus by the way you treated your fellow Christians. And then note as you keep reading, we desire each one of you show the same diligence. You know what diligence is. It's not dragging your feet. It's zeal. It's dedication. Diligence. So as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Not just when you became a Christian, but the rest of your life, keep showing that diligence so that you will not be sluggish. So, we can talk about people who come to the crossroads of do I believe and be baptized, but this is people who've already crossed that road. Now, what am I doing with Jesus today? Is it demonstrated that he's still my king, still the controller of my decisions in my life? Am I diligent or am I lazy, sluggish? What will I do with Jesus? That's a question we all must face. And I assure you, the decisions that we make on the base of it will face that in eternity. We're going to sing the song that Keith has selected as a song of encouragement and invitation. It may be a good time for every one of us to think about what am I doing with Jesus now? And if there's a need to publicly obey the gospel of Christ or to seek the prayers of brethren, this is a good time to do it. If we can help you, won't you come as we stand and sing?